In Zechariah 4, when you read some of these Old Testament books and the prophecies and the history of it, you begin to sometimes wonder, who cares about that stuff? You know, what's it going to do for today? And of course, that's the mindset that a person has, a me-oriented life. And God puts these things in the Bible for a reason. And the prophecies in the Bible are really the greatest way to prove that the Bible is totally unique and God is right. When He can predict things in the future in detail. And of course, we have an advantage because we're looking hindsight on a lot of these things. To read this back in that day, they would have probably said, huh? You want to hear that word of the Lord? Just as he does ask and hearing a guy said, I don't know what's going on. So we do have an advantage now because we're looking back on it. We're up to Zechariah 4. And Zechariah does have some strange stuff in here. This chapter is one of those toughies. And when we read our Bible and try to get an interpretation of a complex passage, you try to be dogmatic when it's clear. And when it's not, you just give a little bit of light that you have. And so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to, as we approach your book, we approach it without preconceived ideas. Help us to approach with a clean slate. And I do pray that you'd help us to know what the Spirit wants us to get and to know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember historically this is what's called a post-captivity book. Meaning it's after the Jews were conquered by Babylon, and then Babylon conquered by Media Persia, and this guy in verse 6, Zerubbabel, that guy there was a guy that God used to rebuild the temple in the book of Ezra, and I'm certainly glad God chose Ezra's name for the book title instead of that one, and so chapter 4, he gives a couple of he asks Zechariah, what do you see here? And then he eventually is going to explain it when you get down further in the chapter. Okay, verse 1. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man awaketh out of his sleep. So, you know, often, according to Job, during those conversations between Job and the three buddies, especially the follow-up with Elihu, he makes a statement in there that God often speaks to people through the night when they're sleeping. Now, that doesn't give you a right to sleep in church. But even at that, he gives you no distractions through dreams sometimes, through a thought process he gives you through the night. And that's sometimes I pray something like that, you know, when somebody's sleeping, that God would speak to them. In some cases, when he says, wake up, it's just like they're in a spiritual drought or rut, and they're not really thinking things through. Verse 2, he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And the answer would be, if I knew, I wouldn't have asked you. Well, don't you know what that is? And of course, for an angel to say that, they've got the bigger picture than we do. You don't understand that? No, I don't. Would you help me out? And he said, no, my Lord, I don't understand it. And notice he's talking to the angels just like you talk to a man. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the person would say, oh, okay, whatever. Well, if you go back to verse 2, and what you do is when you read through your Bible, and when the Spirit would teach through the Bible. On the radio broadcast, I'm going through probably my favorite series as far as teaching goes, and that's 7 Steps to Learn the Bible. And series, I've taught on the radio probably the third time I've taught it through these 20 years. I think it's something a person needs to go through every 4 or 5 years, probably in a church, because that is the most important, to me, the most important way to learn Bible technique of Bible study. A person may not know the answer to something, but if you know how to get the answer, then you know what to do. Okay, the 7 steps that series that I go through is not designed just to give somebody a fish. It teaches them how to fish for the truth. So when you read through the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reveals that the Spirit of God will use the Bible to teach us the Bible. So when we're reading one place over here, He may bring to memory a passage that you read another time over here. And He says, if you put this with this, you might come up with the truth. Now, we got to be very precise when we do that. Now, in verse 2, when we read about a candlestick, does that ring a bell with anything else in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, you remember that they had a 7-branch candlestick in the temple. In the New Testament, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, you have a candlestick mentioned there with a vision of Jesus Christ. Now, this candlestick has very unique numbers on it. Verse 2, it's got 7 lamps. When you read something like that, maybe those 7 eyes show up in Revelation chapter 4. Maybe the 7 lamps refers to the 7 spirits of God. Again, I'm not saying it's for certain. And so what we do is we look at that and try to put them together, but we don't want to jump to a conclusion to come up with private interpretation. Private interpretation is how most people study the Bible. Example, in Ezekiel 37, the Mormons, if you read the Mormon King James Bible that they'll give, but of course they don't believe it, they'll often give a King James Bible with their footnotes or notes in there. And in Ezekiel 37, it has 2 sticks in there. And in the Mormon Bible, it says 1 stick is the King James Bible and 1 stick is the Book of Mormon. But if you read the passage, it says 1 stick is the house of Judah and 1 stick is the house of Israel. And someday, they're going to be together again. Now, that's what's known as private interpretation. What are the 7 lamps? What is the candlestick? Well, my opinion is, okay, and then this guy says, well, my opinion is, 7. That's a baseball team, because if you take 9 minus 2, you get 7. And so that'd be 7 lamps. And people say, well, that's silly. And it's about as silly as a lot of people's interpretations. I mean, when you really think about it, you know, example, I just started reading book somebody's tried to publish, and he starts off with the book with a wooden stool. The wooden stool has 3 legs in it. One leg represents Jerusalem, one leg represents Jezebel's religion, and the other leg represents, I think, Jezreel. But then the stool, the seat on it, represents the Word of God. And I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, does that mean the Word of God's foundation is Jerusalem, Jezreel, and Jezebel's religion? But there's no scripture backing it. Now, that's just mere opinion. It's mere opinion of what somebody says. Now, when we read through the Bible, remember that interpretation in the Bible is only necessary if something's complex or it's unclear. We don't need interpretation for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's very easy. Okay, we don't need interpretation for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's really no need for interpretation when, like in the parable of the sower and the seed, he has the seed, he's got the birds, and then Jesus Christ says the seed is the Word of God. Then he says, the devil takes the Word of God out of their heart. So we know clearly that the birds represent the devil. The Bible interprets itself. So the logical thing is this candlestick could be Old Testament doctrine, the temple, the Jewish temple. Could be New Testament, reference to Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Spirit of God. And that would seem to fall in line with the context of verse 6, where he says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. My Spirit, going with the seven lamps of God, the light, the one who gives light unto the Scriptures. And the Spirit of God is the one that led and helped Zerubbabel to build the Jewish temple. The Spirit of God is the one who took the heart of Cyrus and moved his heart to give a legal decree that the Jews should rebuild their temple. God is the one that led him to do that. God, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21, verse 1. So, it is by the Spirit of God, not by might, not by man's might, nor by power, man's power, but by my Spirit. Now, on the word might, you know, just as I'm reading through that, thinking through that, the Spirit of God threw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, not many mighty men are called, not many noble. God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise. Okay, then verse 7, he says, who art thou, O great mountain? Now, mountain in the Bible often can refer to nations. If a man has the faith as a grain of mustard seed, then he can remove mountains. And this one is, who art thou, O great mountain, in the context dealing with Jerusalem, or Judah. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. He's going to wipe the nation down, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, saying, grace, grace unto it. And the person said, what's that about? You tell me, and we'll both know. Okay, and that's some of the prophecy of the Bible. That's some of Zechariah. It's hard to figure out. Now, moreover, verse 8, additional information to what he just gave you, to gave Zerubbabel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Now, does that mean that that guy got directly involved? I hope so. I hope he did. And I'm sure he did. You know, a lot of times people who get the credit for something really don't even lift a finger to do it. I mean, they don't do anything. Okay, a lot of times, you know, people will say, well, this president, he won this battle. No, he didn't. He sent somebody else in to win the battle. For him, he got the credit for it. Okay, and I'm always a type of an individual that if I'm going to request somebody to do something or ask them to do something, or I'm going to be like a foreman or a leader of doing something, I always want to get in the thick of it. Okay, and I remember in Colorado when we were going to do a building, a project there. I noticed a preacher got out there. He got out there with a hammer. Now, he didn't quite hold the hammer the way it should have been held, you know, at the end. He was kind of halfway up. I guess he was wanting more precise than that. And he'd have to have more wax than the nail. But at least I was glad that he was there. Okay, I was glad he's doing something. One time I was installing the heaters of the furnace system down in Rensselaer. I was in the attic up in that little small section way up in there trying to put some of the ductwork in there. And some salesman came in, stuck his head up in there, and I said, hey, I ain't coming out, man. I am way down here. Well, eventually, so we came. He came in another time, and I was working, doing something. And we got talking. He said, man, you Baptist guys, you guys work. Well, a lot of them, the ones I know, don't. But at least he made comment about it. That influenced him. He said, we can't get our preacher to do anything. But the idea is, you know, I believe that if you're going to lead somebody and try to get the project done, be there helping them with it. Zerubbabel, this guy, he helped lay the foundation. Wasn't a bystander. He helped lay it, hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Okay, that's the temple back then. His hands shall also finish it. So this guy was involved from start to finish. Contractor, subcontractor, whatever you want, he's really involved. Okay, and so then he says, then it says, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? It's an interesting comment. Small things. People often overlook small things. Okay? And it's often the small things that a person does, say in construction. The craftsmanship. It's taking care of details. That's often what sells people on things. When you know somebody is good at their craft, where it doesn't seem like you're getting anything accomplished, like putting up trim and things like that, but that's what people really see and look at, being very precise about things. But the same goes as far as life goes. We got to take care of the small things. It's often small things that stop us from doing big things. It's small things where we can't find the keys to the car to help us get down the road. It's often small things. In sports, a lot of times, it's small things that will help a team become a champion. People think, man, you're really precise about things. I can remember when I got in college basketball, how precise and quick those coaches were to get us to teach certain things. In high school, you know, you pass the ball to the guy, you know, the guy catches the ball, he turns around, shoots the ball, and that's how it goes. In college, it's when they pass that ball, they want that ball chest height. Because if you catch it down here, you lose a split second to bring it up in here. Ball chest height. And when that guy, if you watch these guys, when that guy is receiving the ball, he's got his heel down, getting ready to point to the basket. He catches the ball in one movement, oh, boom, like that. That quick. In high school, they don't do that. And at that split second, that guy can get that ball in the hoop, and just that quick, as he comes around that pick, his right foot, if he's coming around the left side, his right foot is getting ready to pivot right to the basket. He's catching that ball chase high, boom, like that. And you see, in college, it's split second. You watch in pro football. Those quarterbacks will be throwing that ball before that receiver is actually looking. It's precise. It's those small things that make a good team to a great team. It's being very precise about things. Okay? And it's often the small things that allows our Christian life to go from a mediocre, average Christian life to something that's more effective for God. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every thee, every thou, every thine, vitally important with the Lord. And he said, who hath despised the day of small things? People often think, oh, there's only, you know, five people in this service, so it's not that big of a deal. Every single time you get to open up your mouth for God is important. Those years and years when I ran a truck stop ministry down there in Remington, on the average we have two men. And I'd give those two men what I felt God wanted them to give and do to the best I could. And a person said, only two men. Yeah, but if you got two men and you run 50 weeks, you're affecting 100 people. 100 people in a year time period, and you've got them going out. And I don't know how many times those guys told me that they learned more Bible in 45 minutes than they have in entire life. Now, considering a lot of the churches they would go to, that's really not that much of a compliment. But still, the idea there is that they learned something, and they got excited about it. And so, small things, very important. Okay, who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven that are the eyes of the Lord. Now, right there, it is very clear. What are the seven? Seven lamps. Right there, they are the eyes of the Lord. Well, you say, what do you mean the eyes of the Lord? Now, there's where you run it back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where you have the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes around the throne. That's a reference to the Spirit of God Himself. And what does He do? He runs to and fro through the whole earth. He's omnipresent. Now, I use a cross-reference there, 2 Chronicles 16:9. That's not too bad either. Where that one is the eyes of the Lord going to and fro, showing Himself strong on behalf of them that have a perfect heart toward Thee. So that was not too bad there, but now come think of it, I may throw in Revelation 4 and 5 there. Now verse 11, at the paragraph mark, He got the answer for the seven lamps and the candlestick. But the answer is not given about the olive trees. What are the two olive trees? Verse 3. Those two olive trees. Verse 11, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Okay, so you got golden pipes, golden oil. Verse 13, he answered and said unto me, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, of course, again, with us, we have hindsight. We have the advantage of hindsight. This was written about 520 B.C. Okay, and so we have hindsight. These two anointed ones, who are they? And remember that Zechariah is dealing with prophecy. It's dealing with mainly the day of the Lord. It's dealing with a time period where the Bible refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. When he's referring to Jesus as the Lord of hosts, that's like a commanding officer. And the time period that he is aiming much of this information is the tribulation time period. And there are going to be such weird stuff. You know, a lot of people, think 2012, that movie scared a lot of people. They ain't seen anything yet. Not when this tribulation gets going. Where there's going to be worldwide witches coven, drugs flowing in the street worldwide, spirits floating everywhere, people seeing apparitions everywhere, be it good angels, bad angels. You talk about King Kong, Godzilla. You talk about a mess. The next chapter, chapter 5, Zechariah, talks about UFOs floating around. Okay, and so, man, you're getting some weird stuff. Hebrews chapter 13 mentions that you need to entertain angels unawares. The reason why, or entertain people, because some have entertained angels unawares, angels will make a regular appearance to people during the tribulation time period. It is going to be a time I don't want to be a part of. That's for certain. Now, who are these two anointed ones? Okay, there are two men that represent the Old Testament. In Malachi, the next book, the last book of the Old Testament, there are two fellows that show up in the last three verses of Malachi. Moses, representing the law. Elijah, representing the prophets. Elijah, in typology, as far as John the Baptist, was in type of Elijah. But yet, because the Jews rejected their Messiah, because they rejected Him to be their King and Savior as a nation, then John the Baptist was strictly John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and Elijah's coming back. These two witnesses, these two anointed ones, it says they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. If you would, go to Matthew 17. In Matthew 17 is when Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John on the top of a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. And what this is the greatest experience that a person could experience that is authentic. Matthew 17. Okay, in Matthew 17, as Jesus is on this mountain, he's transfigured, meaning he becomes bright, portraying his second coming. Peter, James, and John see this. Moses and Elijah show up. Remember, Moses died and was buried, but then the body snatcher came down. Michael took his body. he and the devil were arguing about that. Jude verse 9, he took Moses' body and they couldn't find a sepulcher. Remember that Elijah was a man who never died, but he's going to die. Both of them are going to die. Moses is going to die twice. So he represents people that die twice, like Lazarus, the widow of Nain. Okay, and so then Elijah, he portrays the law and the prophets. He's going to die. But then there's a fella in the Bible who never dies, never will die. And this is a man who portrays believers at what we call the rapture, what the Bible calls the translation or the first resurrection. That's Enoch. Now, Moses and Elijah is mentioned in Matthew 17, and this is when they're with the Lord over the whole earth. And then Peter gets all excited about this. And then they hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased." On the way down, Matthew 17, verse 9, interesting, Jesus charged them. He commanded them. He ordered them. He said, "Tell the vision." Tell the vision, tell the vision, tell the vision, tell the vision. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. They had to shut their mouth. Can you imagine the typical American, you know, big shot Christian like Oral Roberts having a vision like, "I'm going to tell everybody so I can have my seat paid down so I can build my great ministry." No, the Lord said, "Shut up." He said, "You can't tell anybody about this." And that had to be tough. Now, Simon Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He wrote about it after the resurrection. And he says, "I've got something better than that experience." And what would that be? He said, "The Word of God." That's better. You see, but having a Bible on the table, it doesn't make your hair stand on end. It's not exciting. It doesn't make people look at you and say, "Ooh, oh." Not that. It's just the Word of God. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to go to this book. Now, these two men, if you would try Revelation chapter 11, these two men are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now, how do I know that? Because it says it. Revelation 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, 12, and 13 are the heart of the book of Revelation itself. The book of Revelation, I believe, is one of the easiest books in the Bible to teach. It's probably one of the most difficult to believe. It is probably the second most maligned book in the Bible, the first being Jonah. Jonah is the one that's mocked by more than anything. Revelation is probably right behind it. Okay, and Revelation chapter 11 mentions two witnesses. Now, these two fellows will have a 1,260-day ministry. And these two fellows will be two men that will be like a contest between they and the Antichrist. Both of these men will have tremendous power from God, meaning God gives them this power. And in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 threescore days clothed in sackcloth." And verse 4 tells us who they are. Or how do we know that? These are the two olive trees. That's just what we read in Zechariah 4. And the two candlesticks, Zechariah 4, standing before God of the earth. Zechariah 4. Now, what kind of power can these men display? Verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth." So they are big on eating cayenne pepper, that's for sure. Okay, garlic. Okay, so fire comes out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. So these men have the capability of destroying somebody, torching them by fire. Moses, in Numbers chapter 16, had his enemies, the Korah and company, Dothan and Abiram and Korah, where those people were killed by fire. Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, there was 50 soldiers came to him, commanding officer, and he said, "King Ahab wants you to come down." And Elijah said, "Tough apples." And they said, "Well, you're a prophet of God." He said, "If I'm a prophet of God, may you be struck dead." And they got fried on the spot. Then there's a second 50 came, and if you can imagine their thoughts when they, you know, saw the 50 charcoal standing there, and they got fried on the spot. Well, the third time's the charm. The guy decided to be, well, you're going to stoop to conquer. I'm going to humble myself. And then he eventually got Elijah to come. Now, that's Old Testament. That's what they were able to do. Now, the Antichrist, in like manner, will be able to destroy people by lightning. It would be a very effective means. Okay, and remember that it says that Satan fell as lightning, Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus Christ said that. And it's interesting that the Nazi stormtroopers, where they had the SS, the two S's were in shape of a lightning bolt. And the rock group Kiss, the two S's shape of a lightning bolt. And so those things are often portraying Satan. Now the Amish take it to a point where they think it's demonic to have electricity. Okay, and that's how far they go. But then again, if you get dealing with the Amish people, you'll find all sorts of hypocrisies in their methods. It's basically a system based upon self-righteousness. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, it mentions that the Antichrist will be able to bring fire down from heaven. Now, this will be a very effective tool. If he's given a political speech, you know, thousands of people there. If maybe somebody like an Ian Paisley shows up, like Ian Paisley showed up with the Pope back a few years ago in Ireland, and while the Pope was speaking, Ian Paisley started yelling, "You're the Antichrist! You're the Antichrist!" And then they had to cart him out of the place. Well, if the Antichrist is given a public speech and somebody stands up, because you're not going to win 100% of the people all the time, maybe a person says up, "You're the devil incarnate!" "Oh, I am. I am. You don't think I'm right?" "No, you're not right. You're against God. You're against the Bible." Well, let's have a contest like Elijah did with the false prophets. And it said, "And if I am of God, may lightning strike you dead." And that lightning comes down and strikes the guy on the spot. That would be a pretty effective means to convince people I'm right. Revelation 13 says he'll be able to do that. So you have, can you imagine, you got the two witnesses and Antichrist shooting flames back and forth. Tremendous power. Okay, of course it's coming from God. God's allowing this to happen. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Elijah's ministry, 3.5-year drought. Okay, now 3.5-year drought doesn't necessarily mean it didn't rain for 3.5 years. All it needs to do is not rain during it's prime time during the growing season. But still at that, 3.5-year drought, okay, during Elijah's ministry, and it will occur again in the tribulation time period. Next thing they can display, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. We know that's what Moses was capable of doing. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Again, from Moses' demonstration back in Exodus, the beginning chapters of Exodus, you got the 10 plagues. Now, Moses and Elijah, both of those guys, during their lifetime, preached to men who are types of Antichrist. Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, called a dragon, Ezekiel 29. Ahab, type of the Antichrist, married to Jezebel. Jezebel is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. Jezebel's religion was a religion of Baal worship. Okay, it had vestries, they had vestments, they had priests that didn't marry. Okay, they called their priest father, and all that stuff. Okay, and so both of these men portray these things. Verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." That's when Elijah dies. That's when Moses dies the second time. And verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." That shows us that's Jerusalem. He calls it spiritually Sodom. That tells us that the fornication makeup during this time period, this is why sodomy is a protected and endorsed and promoted wicked lifestyle. They don't call it wicked, they call it gay. This is why the news media does this. is because all this stuff is building up, and the Antichrist most likely is going to be bisexual. He's going to be a pervert. Okay? And so that's why it's called that. It's called that First Jerusalem. It says that in Zechariah later on that he doesn't regard women. Verse 9, it says, "And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." So it's going to be broadcast. They're going to get out their cell phones. Oh, look at that. Yay, get rid of the bad guys. They're going to be happy. It's going to be the only happy time during a 3.5-year tribulation. It says, "And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry." Merry Christmas. The guys are dead. "And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Now, this is often the case. The one that gets the blame for the trouble is the guy that blows the whistle, instead of the one he blew the whistle on. When Ahab finally found Elijah during that 3.5-year drought, he said to Elijah, "You're the one that's causing the trouble." Elijah said, "No, I'm not. It's you that's causing the trouble. You're the troublemaker." So these guys die, and if they die with the favorite mode of death during the tribulation, they get their head severed, beheaded. So they got a body here, head there, body here, head there. People happy about it. People that lived in the area would go by and be glad to see the dead body, probably kick it, throw stuff at it, you know, mutilate it, do what they can. You know, the typical Arab way, what they do over there. And I can imagine after that 3.5-year daytime, that period, when it's time that the Spirit of God gets in him, a guy boots it, kicks that body. All of a sudden that head comes, and that other head comes, and that body goes like this and stands up. No doubt they're going to be running. And then up they go. They are raptured out of here. Okay, and that's verse 11. "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." What do they hear? Verse 12, they hear the words, "Come up hither." Same words that would be spoken at the rapture. Okay, so back in Zechariah 4, that's our two anointed ones, that's our two witnesses. Here we have it in Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, and we get our answers for these things very precise in the end of the New Testament in Revelation. Now chapter 5, we're not going to get into that, but chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter. And it gets into the Bible, 11 verses, the Bible 11 verse describing what some would call an unidentified flying object. Okay, yes, the Bible discusses these things. It's just that people got them a little bit haywire, and it's a comical thing what the scholars say that this flying roll is. So we'll start that next week, and we'll stop there for now. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, be faithful to them, help us to understand even the strange doctrines of the Bible, but yet not be occupied by them. As we read through this verse by verse, help us to understand some things, what you want us to know. And somehow, some way, if we can apply some things to these days, that'd be fine. If it's just information that you want us to know, that's fine. And Lord, if it's something that you want us to know in order to prove that your great power of prophecy and to show off your great power, that's the greatest. I pray you'd help us see these things clearly and honestly. In Jesus' name, amen.